Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This passage of Scripture is mind-blowing. That's all there is to it. And I'm so excited to be able to preach it to you today, and having had it preached to my own soul this week in preparation, I'm excited to explore it with you together and trust that God will, through His Holy Spirit, apply it in awesome ways to your own heart, to your own praying and to your own praising, and to our praying as a church and to our praising of our Heavenly Father as a church together. Let's listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Paul addressed you as Father, and so should we, Lord. You are our Heavenly Father. You hold limitless supplies of all that we could ever need. So we come today, Lord, asking what Paul asked for. We ask for the strength that he asked on behalf of the Ephesians. We ask for that same spiritual strength as your people, that we might know and comprehend the love of Christ more deeply. We ask for it that our praise to you might be more exuberant, that our satisfaction in you might be more full. We ask this for His glory. Amen. Not a typical Easter passage, I realize that. It's not one of the four accounts of the resurrection from the four Gospels. But this text, I want you to know, stands in full agreement, full concurrence with all of those inspired accounts of the events of that first Easter Sunday morning, written, as it was, by the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was no less an eyewitness of the fact of the resurrection than Peter, John, any of the women, or any of the other apostles who saw the empty tomb that day, having encountered Jesus Christ Himself. Paul says of himself in his epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that after Scripture had been fulfilled, after Jesus had fulfilled all of the Scripture, going to the cross, after He had appeared to all the apostles, and after He had appeared to some 500 believers in the wake of His resurrection, He appeared to me. And he describes himself as to one untimely born. Paul was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Visibly, personally, Jesus spoke to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's a pretty personal address, wouldn't you say? These words of Paul are filled with and overflowing with resurrection fervor. They pulsate with resurrection intensity. And we ought to read them and listen to them today with resurrection urgency and resurrection hope. So I hope you will. Let's listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason. Now, that phrase has shown up a couple of other times in Ephesians thus far. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And it shows up also in chapter 3. We saw this text last week, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ. And we noted last week that that's a fragmented sentence. It's an incomplete thought, a thought that Paul doesn't complete until verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, what is the reason? What is the motive behind his bowing of his knees before the Father? Well, I want you to notice with me the sentences that come just before those first two appearances of the phrase, for this reason. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And notice also the verse that comes just before chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 22, he says, In him you also. They start the same way. In Him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, both times Paul says, for this reason, it's almost as if Paul is, it's almost like he's starting a weed eater. You know how you get the weed eater out for the first time in the spring or the lawnmower, and you have to give it a couple of pulls, and then you have to check the oil and check the fuel line, make sure everything's working, and then you give it a couple more. It's almost like he's trying to start his prayer for the Ephesians. He doesn't quite get it started until chapter 3, verse 14. And the reason why, I believe, is because each time he comes to the point, for this reason, I want to pray for you, he is driven to the need to explain to the Ephesians, to teach them more deeply about who they really are in Christ. And also about the immeasurable riches of having the Holy Spirit present and at work in their lives. Both times he follows this for this reason. We would expect him to begin to pray, but he teaches. Paul is wrapping up here in the last part of chapter 3 his educational section, chapters 1 to 3. And he's preparing for an exhortational section. He's moving from doctrine to application, from knowing to doing, from what we are to believe as Christians to how we are to behave as Christians. He's making that transition. So you'll sense a degree of conclusiveness, a degree of finality here. This strong amen at the end of verse 21 is significant. Paul is concluding something really important. And he's concluding it with a prayer. And that prayer has a lot to do with the fact that the Ephesian Christians are in Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is in the Ephesians and working in them and powerful among them. And he wants them to know this for this reason. This is the reason Paul bows his knees before who? The Father. Now let's back up. Let's talk about posture in prayer. Posture in prayer is not an unimportant matter. Yes, I can pray in the shower. Now, I can pray in my car, driving down the road. I can pray lying flat on my back in bed. I can pray bowing my knees. But posture communicate something. Paul doesn't just want the Ephesians to know that he prays for them. He wants them to know how he prays for them. Bending of knees communicates a reliance, a total dependence that standing and praying can't communicate. Common posture in prayer in Paul's day and in the Old Testament days was to stand in prayer, to stand in reverence. But Paul wants the Ephesians to know, look, I'm not just standing. I'm bending my knees before the Father on your behalf. I want you to know by my very physical posture in praying how much I'm depending on God to come through for you. Paul isn't present among the Ephesians. He's far away, many, many hundreds of miles away from them. They can't see him. They can't see that he's bending his knees and praying or sitting upright and praying. They don't know, but he wants them to know, look, I'm totally relying and counting on God to meet your needs. For this reason, I bow my knees before who? The Father. The Father. It's really important that Paul addresses the Father in his prayer here. The Father. Jesus, when the disciples said, teach us how to pray. What did he say? First line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. It's important that we address God as Father. And we're not to see God merely as a Father in the creating sense, but as a Father in the caring sense. You've heard it said, well, anybody can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a dad. God is our Father in the sense that we are all created by Him. Paul says He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That would include you and I. That would include non-Christian people. But it also includes angels, demonic powers in the heavenly places, every family in heaven and on earth. God is a Father not just in the creating sense. He is a Father in a caring sense, and He is the universal Father of all. But He is our Father in that He intends to do us much good through His Son. And has done us much good through His Son and continues to do us much good through the indwelling Holy Spirit. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This is just a jaw-dropping prayer here. We mustn't miss either the boldness of Paul's prayer or the bigness of his prayer to God. Yeah, it's a bold prayer. Paul's a bold guy. He's bold in his public testimony to the gospel. He was bold in his praying to God, but he was also big in his prayer requests to God. What does he ask for? He is asking here for limitless strengthening. He wants the Ephesians to be strengthened in their inner being. He wants them to have inner strength. He wants them to receive inner strengthening from God through the Holy Spirit. And it is a limitless strengthening that Paul asks. That's a big prayer. You say, well, where are you getting that? I don't see him saying, give them limitless strength. Let me ask you something. How rich is God? Think of the richest person you can imagine. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, whoever. I don't know who the top so many rich people are. They are nothing. God looks at the wealth of men and laughs. He looks at the wealth of nations and he scoffs, he laughs. See, Bill Gates' wealth, though immense, is quantifiable. He has a net worth. You can ascribe a dollar amount. It's a lot more dollars than I'll ever see. But it is finite. We're talking here about a God who is infinitely rich. Let me ask you this. How glorious is God? That's where I find Paul's request for limitless strength on behalf of the Ephesians. He's not coming before God begging and pleading, "Lord, just give the Ephesians enough strength to get them through this present trial that they're in. Lord, just give them enough strength to get over the next hurdle of persecution or what have you." He's not asking for table scraps of strength here. He's praying for limitless strength because God is a limitless God. His riches are limitless, inexhaustibly, infinitely, uncontainably immense. And God is an infinitely, uncontainably, unquantifiably glorious God. And so I know that Paul is asking for limitless riches because he says here that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. According to, equivalent to, like unto, similar to, the same as. Get what Paul's saying now? He's saying, I want strength for the Ephesians, Lord, that equates to Your glorious riches. That's a big prayer. I think a lot of Christians, we fall into a table scrap mentality when it comes to our prayer requests before God. And it's a sad thing. And we do it thinking we're being humble. Lord, if you'll just give me enough strength to get through this ordeal, just give me enough strength to get out of this pickle I'm in. Lord, if you'll just give so-and-so enough patience and wisdom to get through the present difficulty they're facing, I'd be mighty thankful. Just give us enough. I'm afraid, however, and I'm convicted and convinced that behind this veneer of humility, this thought that, oh, you know, God's sitting up in heaven when he hears these requests of ours saying, "Oh, that's Darren down there, you know, he just doesn't ask me for much. He doesn't ask me for big things. I can help him out. That's Joe down there. He doesn't bother me or burden me with a lot of big requests. I can help him out." We picture God like that, responding that way to our little requests, our little pitiful table scrap. Just give me a little requests. That's not our God. See, behind that veneer of humility is the lurking sin of self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Lord, if you'll just give me enough strength to get through this deal, I'll take it from there. A lot of times that's there. That attitude is there. If you'll just give so-and-so enough strength and wisdom to deal with their situation, I know they'll use it responsibly. I know they won't be a burden to you. We've got to really guard our hearts when we pray and watch our attitude in prayer before this infinite God. You see, because small requests made to an infinite God, I believe, are infinitely insulting. They misrepresent who this God is. We deceive ourselves into thinking that He's a God of limited supply. And that, oh Lord, there's just so many billions of people around the world praying and asking You for things. I don't want to be a burden to You. And we put God's riches and His glory within these parameters, this box, and we quantify it, and we think there's only so much, so I really shouldn't ask for a whole lot, just a little. Paul says, no, I want You to bless the Ephesians with strength that accords with the riches of Your glory, which are unending. Dude, let's not be guilty of the pride of so-called humble, pitiful, table scrap type praying before God. Let's ask big things because He's a big God. Paul will not so offend the bigness of His God or misrepresent the infinitude of His glory to the Ephesians. He prays that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, some of this language we've heard before. We've heard this language of power and great power over in chapter 1. And Paul is praying and saying to the Ephesians, I want God to open up the eyes of your heart so that you can know what is the hope to which He's called you, so that you can know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul's reiterating that here. That He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Any strengthening that we get as Christians is going to come from God. And it's going to come from God alone. It's going to come by agency of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's going to come through the atoning work of Jesus. So that, he says in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's with me, no matter what men say. He's in my heart. He's in our hearts. This is in the plural here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Talking to the church. Through faith. You have all these elements here. You have the working of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. Rehashed here. Faith through the regenerating work of the Spirit in your hearts. By believing in Christ. It's all bunched together here. This is how God strengthens believers. Through the working of the Spirit, through the indwelling Christ, through faith that we, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, what's he picking up here? He's picking up that construction, that building, edifying type language that we notice at the end of chapter 2, that you being rooted, that's an organic term, rooted. Plants have roots. Living trees have roots. That you, the church, being rooted and grounded, rooted, grounded, that's a building term, founded, foundational, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, he says in chapter 2, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is mingling here the organic nature of our life as the bride of Christ with the structural nature of our life as the church, the building, the dwelling place of God. He's doing a lot of things in this prayer. But he's praying ultimately that they might be strengthened internally. Why? Why would Paul want the Ephesians to be strengthened? Why would you, as a Christian, ever want to be strengthened spiritually? We need strength to be able to function, don't we? You've got to have a certain degree of strength to have gotten out of bed and put your clothes on today and gotten yourself here. Physical strength. Paul's praying for spiritual strengthening because it takes spiritual strength to go about our lives as Christians in this world. We have to have strength because there's always resistance. We have to have physical strength because there's always gravity, right? Weighing us down. Gravity, if I were just to relax my knees right now, I would collapse. We have to have physical strength. We have to have spiritual strength because there's always spiritual resistance. We are not living, brothers and sisters, in a spiritual vacuum. You should know that. You don't need me to tell you that. We don't live in a spiritually neutral environment. Paul knows the Ephesians are not living in a void, a spiritual void. He knows that there are real spiritual forces, not only earthly spiritual forces in the form of false teachers and false apostles who come among them, try to teach them false salvation, but heavenly resistance. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who want to do damage to the cause of Christ, who want to destroy the work of the gospel, and who know full well that to do so they have to attack the church, right? Paul knows there's resistance. He wants them to be strengthened by the Spirit on the inside, that they can fight and go about their life as Christians on the outside. You being rooted and grounded in love. Boy, love is key in understanding Paul's prayer here. Being rooted and grounded in love. Chapter 2, verse 4. Look across the page with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. There's the starting point. Paul's coming back to that starting point, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, spiritual strength, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then, interestingly, he doesn't give a direct object of what the breadth and length and height and depth are of. Breadth and length and height and depth of what? It's not there directly. But it is there. Look what is sandwiched. Those dimensional terms, they're all sandwiched in between love. That you, he says, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There are several paradoxes here in this chapter. Now, paradox is para, which, you know, like parallel means something that runs alongside something else. Paradox means truth or glory. paradoxes. There are several truths that run side by side that seem to kind of, in a little bit, contradict themselves. Paul, look what he says. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ. I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that is not ultimately knowable. Why? Because it's infinite. Love of God is an ever-expanding, unending love. I want you to know this love, though. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This shouldn't frustrate us as Christians. This is unbelievably encouraging stuff. We serve a God who's not containable, whose love for us is not quantifiable, yet who loves us enough to let us know that He loves us, even though we can't know it completely. This is so astounding. I want you to know the love of Christ that basically is unknowable. It's unknowably big. And then he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I asked you before, how rich is God? How glorious is God? Well, exactly how full is God? I don't know either. We can't know. He's immeasurably full. Fullness here, filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with fullness. He's just so caught up in this God. These are divinely inspired words, mind you. God gave him these words to say. And for us, and I assume maybe for Paul too, again, that's an assumption, I don't know. I assume they were kind of mind-blowing words for Paul too. He is, in a way, through what he has written, admitting, look guys, look Ephesians, I want you to be strengthened and I want you to know this love, but it's not really knowable. And I want you to be filled with all of the fullness that this loving Heavenly Father can fill you with. But I really don't know how much that is. I want you to be filled with all the fullness that He has to give you. Don't you wish you were the Ephesians getting this and just, yeah. I don't know what you're saying, Paul. But I like it. I want that. The resurrection ought to serve for us as a reminder of this, the incomprehensibility of this God's power. We celebrate Easter, we wear new clothes and we enjoy being together with one another on Easter Sunday, maybe more than we do other Sundays out of the year. And we reflect on the resurrection, though every Sunday is really a celebration, an acknowledgement of the historical significance of the resurrection. You're here today, acknowledging the personal importance of the resurrection, if not to yourself, then at least to the person or persons who invited you. The resurrection is an important thing. And the resurrection is something that is so incomprehensible. Okay, yes, Jesus, he's born of a virgin. Let's start there. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died this horrifying death, was placed in his tomb, and then 3 days later he came back to life. Paul might as well be saying, I want you to be filled with that kind of fullness. Only a God who can do that can fill you in any satisfying way. Only a God who can raise the dead can strengthen you in a way that will enable you to face the opposition of the devil, face the challenges of day-to-day life as a follower of Jesus. Only a God like this. And so I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. That basically concludes his prayer. And then in the last two verses here, he offers a doxology, a word of praise. He's ascribing to this God glory. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. There he kind of sums up what he's trying to get at in the prayer. This God can do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even comprehend to think. According to the power at work within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to Him be glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, according to the power at work within us. The power at work within us is the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. God is at work within us. So the Holy Spirit, being God, is just as limitless, just as abundantly full and infinitely rich and glorious as the Father or as Jesus. And so according to that power within us, to Him be glory. Your worship, my worship of God, our worship of God as a church family is to be according to the power that's at work within us. Not according to our own power, not according to musical ability, not according to how we feel, according to the power at work within us. Our worship is to be an inexhaustibly, undefinably deep and rich worship. As a church, we all are going to have to, as I've said before, we're going to have to come to terms with the paradoxes of Scripture, one of them being the already and the not yet nature of our life as Christians, our spiritual life. We are already redeemed. We are already justified before God. We are already forgiven. But we're not yet glorified. God is strengthening us now, today, in ways that we can't even detect. But we're not as strong as we're going to be. We worship God today. Right now, already, but this worship that we give today is just a rehearsal for an unending worship. We'll join the everlasting song and praise Him, Lord of all. We've got to come to grips with this, and so we come at times in the Word of God to these passages like this last part of Ephesians 3, where Paul and other biblical writers present us with truths that are just, in all honesty, we just kind of have to read them and, yeah, I agree with that. I can't fathom it, comprehend it, or even explain it, but I embrace that. I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want us as a church to be filled with all the fullness of God, whatever that means, whatever it entails. I want us to view God not as a God of only so much strength that He can dole out, but as a God who is limitless in His power to strengthen His children. And therefore, I want our prayers to reflect that. Let's pray big prayers. Now let me say something. You know, when I say that little prayers insult God, I'm not saying that God doesn't want to hear your prayer requests about issues, things going on in your life or in other people's lives. I'm not saying that, because here's the reality. To an infinite God, all of our prayers are small prayers. Paul says He's a God who's able to do far more abundantly than we can think or even ask. Ask or even think. All of our prayers are small. So God very much wants to hear your prayers. But God looks at our hearts when we pray. And He knows and He reads our hearts and can bring about conviction when in our heart there is a small bit of pride that's saying, Lord, just give me enough to make it through. Let's not be guilty of those kind of prayers. Let's ask for limitless things from God, because God's a limitless God. Let's ask for limitless things on behalf of our church, because God loves the church limitlessly. We need only look at the cross, at Christ, and the empty tomb to know that. Let's pray. Let's stand together and we'll sing our song here in a moment. Father, thank You for this day and for bringing us together to worship You. Lord, I just want to echo Paul's prayer. Times, Lord, I feel I talk all over the place and stumble in my words and make no sense. But You are such an incomprehensibly great God that, Lord, our words are always going to fall short. Lord, I don't understand all of what Paul is saying in this passage. I can't get my head around how full Your fullness is, or how in the world I could possibly be filled with it. I can't fathom how strong Your strength is, much less Your great love for us. Lord, I pray as a church we'd always approach You as a limitless God. That we would not imagine You as small or Your supplies as small or quantifiable. I pray, Lord, that as the day continues, we spend time with our families, our loved ones, and relax and rest and remember the empty tomb, that You would refresh us. And that empty tomb would be just such a source of strength for us. Such a source of hope. Such a compelling motivator for our witness. Lord, today it's likely that we, as we meet with our families, are going to be around people who do not reverence Christ, who are not believers in Christ. Lord, I pray that our witness would be bold and loud before them today, that they would see the hope we have and want it for themselves. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.